From the studios of EWTN, this is Open Line with today's host, Father Mitch Pacwa. In North America, call toll-free 1-833-288-EWTN. That's 1-833-288-3986. Outside North America, call 1-205-271-2985 or send an email to openline@ewtn.com.
Father Mitch is having one of his "you kids get off my lawn" moments with his headphones over here. He got blasted out of his chair when the Open started playing for the program today. Welcome to EWTN's Open Line Wednesday. I'm Jack Williams. Father Mitch is recovering. Pedro Quiles is producing the program. Your call screener is Matt Gubensky, and Vanessa Sanchez handling our social media efforts. So if you're watching us on YouTube and Facebook Live, you can type a question into the chat window and it may find its way to us by the end of the program. If you would like to be part of that program, the number to call is 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. If you're outside the United States and Canada, we've got a number for you. It's 1-205-271-2985, and we'll even put you straight to the front of the line at 1-205-271-2985. And you can always send us an email. That email address is openline@ewtn.com. And Father Mitch is a 21st century kind of Jesuit, so you can actually text your question to Father Mitch. Just simply text the letters EWTN to 58177. Wait for our response, then text us your first name and your brief question. Message and data rates may apply. Are you ready now?
Mm-hmm.
You're done eating your plum?
No.
Okay, but you're going to work around it.
Yeah.
Okay, very good, little boy. Or Georgie Porgy, I guess. No?
Yes.
Who's
Georgie Porgy.
Pudding and pie. Kissed all the girls and made them. No, that's not. It's who stuck in his thumb and pulled out a plum?
And said, "What a good
boy am I."
It wasn't I.
No. Yeah, well, there you go.
It wasn't.
You did have a plum, though. So
yes.
There's something to be said for that. Do you have an email to go along with that plum?
I do. Father Mitch, some family members feel that the addition, not well written here, sir, that the addition of beating the chest during the Confiteor and bowing during the Creed are recent innovations. I'm thinking these have longer histories. Were they relaxed after Vatican II and recently restored? And how would you describe why someone should do these gestures besides just being obedient? Are there other gestures in the Maronite rite that possibly show the antiquity of gestures? Thanks, Matt, in the great state of Wisconsin. Well, Matt, a couple things. Hitting your chest with your fist as during the Confiteor, when we say, "Through my fault, through my fault, through my most grievous fault," that's very, very old. I don't know what year exactly it started, but it is very old, and in fact it is an old gesture showing repentance for sin. In the Gospel of Saint Luke, when the Pharisee says, "Lord, I fast 3 times a week, I give tithes, and I do this, I thank God, I'm not like that publican over there," and the tax collector was over in the corner beating his chest, saying, "Lord have mercy, Lord have mercy, Lord, you know, me a sinner." And so this is a gesture that we see in the New Testament that Jesus himself describes as he tells that story. So it's very old. I think in the time after the changes in the liturgy in 1972, some people stopped doing that. And also, a lot of times, people didn't say the Confiteor as often as they would do a short petition followed by the "Lord have mercy." That became very, very popular now people are going back to using the confiteor more. And of course, when we say the confiteor, we include that gesture of striking our breast. That is something that is very ancient, predates the liturgy. So, and then in terms of like in the Maronite rite, we raise, everybody in the church raises both arms during the praying the Our Father. And it's not only in the Maronite church, it's also with the Chaldeans, the Syriac, and others in the Oriental churches of the Catholic Church. So that's obviously very, very ancient. And in fact, it's so ancient that if you look at 4th millennium statues and 3rd millennium statues from ancient Sumer in southern Mesopotamia, people were raising their hands up in that kind of prayer. So it's a very ancient gesture of supplication to God. Now, why would somebody do these besides just being obedient? We are not angels, as my mother would have affirmed readily. And as a result, we also are body and soul. And the body matters. It's something that God gave us because he cherishes the body. He thinks it's a good thing. And the gestures that we use with our body indicate different attitudes. Now, some of those are very culturally determined. So, for instance, in the South Seas, you are supposed to keep your head lower than the person with the highest status in the room. So if there's a chief in the room, everybody has to keep their head lower than his head. That's a gesture that indicates his position, and that's what people do. We have our own in the Western Church, and we do these so that we are praying not only as a thought, but our bodies are joining in with the prayer, just as our bodies join in with so many other things we do. So that's what's going on there.
You know, Father Mitch, I want to go to Chris on the phone here next, if you'd be so kind.
Sure.
He's been holding on since the last program in Southern California, listening on the EWTN app. Chris, you are on with Father Mitch.
Hello, Father.
Hey, Chris.
You don't need to know this, but I went to the Holy Land with you and Catholic Answers, but
that's a long time ago.
How long ago was that, you know?
I think that was in 1994.
Wait, I thought it... Wait a minute. I got a picture. Just a second, let me grab...
We'll get to your question. Look
for
your
Galilee,
question.
Sea of Galilee. It says Sea of Galilee, March 4th. This doesn't have it on here. Anyway, the question was simply... I know it's not that way now, but I read that the early church fathers and even as far as St. Augustine looked out on the Jewish people with disdain.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
And I'm trying to think, is this true? What I read about I'm certainly that the church would never do that, but even in the fathers of the church and in St. Augustine.
Yeah, a couple things. This is, let me say this. The Jewish leadership, Jewish rabbis, and the Christian theologians, and some of them being bishops, had a certain amount of mutual disdain. The tension between Jews and Christians increased over time. There were, both of them had been persecuted by the Romans, especially in the first and second centuries. And the Romans were really cruel to the Jewish people. There's no Hadrian in particular. And then things got better for them. And as they wrote the Talmud, there are certain opinions given in the Talmud, which is a commentary on the Mishnah, which is a collection of sayings commenting on the Torah. And in the later times, there are sayings by rabbis in the Talmud saying that the Blessed Virgin Mary was raped or was a prostitute, and that Jesus' father was a Roman soldier, and a variety of other things like that. So the tension was mutual, and they fed on that tension instead of reducing it. And this is something that went back and forth, and sadly, you know, that happened.
It's Open Line Wednesday with Father Mitch Pacwa.
This is Open Line on the EWTN Global Catholic Radio Network. If you have a question, call 1-833-288-EWTN. That's 1-833-288-3986. Outside North America, call 1-205-271-2985. Or send us an email to openline@ewtn.com.
You know, EWTN's religious catalog is your online destination for summer reading suggestions, gifts, and holy reminders, including apparel, books, devotionals, jewelry, mugs, and much more. Buy Catholic Shop, EWTNRC.com today. And you can even receive emails from EWTN's religious catalog. Just visit EWTN.com and click on subscribe. Couple of open phone lines for you at 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. Next up today is Janet in Central New Jersey, listening on the EWTN app. Janet, you're on with Father Mitch.
Hi, Father Mitch.
Hi, what can we do for you?
I'm calling about the Annunciation.
Yes?
Gabriel says to Mary, it's the 6 months for your cousin Elizabeth, okay?
Mm-hmm.
And right. I'm thinking, okay, so is this all news to Mary, or is this something that, like, she's just being reminded of? I even heard somebody once say that, oh, people thought Elizabeth had a tumor and not a pregnancy. So can you say something about that?
Yes, I can say that explanation is something they are completely making up.
Okay.
I don't know where they get that from. No. First of all, remember that right after Elizabeth became pregnant, she went into hiding, into exclusion. She's separated herself from other people. Apparently, she didn't want this to become big news. And as a matter of fact, have you ever been to Israel? Yourself?
No, I have not.
Okay. If you ever get to go, I'd wait until there's a little more peaceful situation. But if you get to go, there's the town of John the Baptist is called Ein Kerem, and it means the spring of the vineyard. And there are two churches there. One is the Church of the Visitation. The other is the Church of the Birth of John the Baptist. The idea is based on Elizabeth going into seclusion when she gets pregnant, and she went across the valley from where the town was. There are two fairly steep hills. On one side was the town, and then on the other hill were the vineyards. And people would oftentimes go and spend time there during the summer because the breezes come to that other side much better than they do to the town side. And she went into seclusion, not wanting people to know much. And of course, they lived about 80 miles apart. Now, for us to travel the 80 miles between Nazareth and Ein Kerem would take you about 2.5 hours by automobile, but it was a good 3-day or more walk if you didn't have an automobile, which they didn't. Even on a donkey, there's only so much faster you can go with those little legs. So there's good, it seems that this was complete news to her. And yet she believes what the angel says, and she goes to check it out by heading down to Elizabeth's home, and then we see the visitation take place. So that would be, and even still, it would be a good, by the time she gets her journey prepared and gets over there, it'd be almost a week from the visitation until from the Annunciation to the visitation. And that's when she seems to find out. Does that help?
Yeah, I think it does. I mean, how do we know all of this about Elizabeth having secluded herself?
It says so in Luke chapter 1. Right there, right after Zechariah sees the angel Gabriel in the temple, he goes home. She conceives, and then it says, and she went into seclusion. It's in Luke chapter 1. Does that help?
Yes, thank you.
You're very welcome.
Thanks,
and
Janet.
It would be, it really is something to take time and go over. We usually just focus on the visitation and the Annunciation, but take a look at the Annunciation to Zechariah as well. And the material right around there. And you see there are a bunch of little details throughout, you know, chapters 1 and 2 that a lot of times we miss unless we just carefully look at that text. So that's what I would recommend.
833-288-EWTN is our toll-free number, 833-288-3986. Next up is JR, a first-time caller in Oklahoma City, Oklahoma, listening on Oklahoma Catholic Broadcasting. JR, you're on with Father Mitch Pacwa.
Well, grand greetings from Oklahoma.
Well, it's good to hear from you over there. I like Oklahoma.
In regards to the previous caller, I'll quote a secular statement made from California. Uh-huh. It's not a tumor.
It's not the tumor.
Anyway, my question,
Arnold Schwarzenegger talking.
Oh, yeah. I was wondering, who is that?
Anyway.
I don't know Arnold that well. Anyway, what you got?
My question is in regards to maybe your thoughts on why Christ chose Caesarea Philippi to bring the 12 and propose the grand question there.
Mm-hmm.
And, of course, Peter answers with quite the assertion of the Father. Mm-hmm. Do you have thoughts on why he chose that area of Israel?
Yes, I do. Do you want to hear them?
Oh, absolutely,
Okay.
Sir.
There are a couple things. One, not too long before that, in a couple episodes just before that, the Herodians and the Pharisees were conspiring together against Jesus. Remember that?
Yes.
Okay. And Caesarea Philippi was outside of Herod's jurisdiction. That was in the, as a matter of fact, you see it in the name. It was in under the jurisdiction of Herod's brother, Philip, the one who had first married Herodias. Which was the wife that Herod had taken from his brother. And by the way, just as something that the Gospels don't mention, Herodias was also the niece of both of them. By a different, it was a different wife of their father, Herod the Great. But it was, you know, half niece. So by one of their siblings from a different wife, and then that sibling, I think it was one of the princesses, had married another guy, and Herodias was their daughter, And Philip married his niece, and then later on, Herod took her from her Philip and married her. It's a nasty family. But that's on the side. Caesarea Philippi is named after Philip because he built that city. And being in Philip's territory, at the northernmost point of the country, that would be as far north as it went. And there's another thing that very much happens in the dialogue. The spring, the main spring from which the Jordan River flows, is at the base of this cliff in Caesarea Philippi. And the name of that spring was Sha'are Sha'ol, the gates of hell. And when our Lord says to Peter, you are rocking on this rock, I'll build my church, what he sees behind him is this cliff. I'm guessing, I've never measured it, but I think it's about 90 feet high. Solid rock cliff. And so he's got this enormous rock. And the word that he uses, Kepha, to rename Peter, from Simon to Kepha in Aramaic, that doesn't mean a stone or a little rock or any of that stuff. A Kepha in Aramaic and in Hebrew means a crag of rock. So there's this huge crag right behind them as Jesus and Peter are speaking. And at the base of that huge rock is the spring called the Gates of Hell. The reason they called it the Gates of Hell is that this spring was so deep that people were not able to swim to the bottom of it. So they assume that the ancients assumed that it went down to the underworld. So that's why it got that name. And just as that cave and that spring cannot destroy this cliff, neither can the enemies of God, and neither can Satan destroy the church. So it's not only a safe place from Herod's plotting against Jesus, but also it is a great visual for Jesus' words to Peter. Does that help?
Oh, that's awesome. Thank you, Father.
You're very, very welcome.
833-288-EWTN. That's our toll-free number, 833-288-3986. Straight ahead, we'll talk to Peter in Georgia, Carla in the great state of Missouri, and we've got plenty of time for your phone calls and several open lines for you at 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. I want to tell you about EWTN's listener comment line. If you can't call in during the program, perhaps you're at work and in a situation that you can't get on the phone, you can call us 24 hours a day, 7 days a week with your question. Just call us at 1-205-795-5773, and you can leave your question for Father Mitch or any of our hosts on our listener comment line. Again, the number 1-205-795-5773. ZWTN's Open Line Wednesday. Pick up the phone and give us a call, 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. It's Open Line Wednesday with Father Mitch.
This is Open Line on the EWTN Global Catholic Radio Network.
Congratulations going out to another EWTN radio partner. WLCV 103.9 FM, serving Ludington, Michigan, is celebrating 9 years as an EWTN affiliate. Congratulations to Father Wayne Wheeler and the whole crew at Ludington Catholic Voice from your friends here at EWTN Radio. 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. You are Peter.
Yes, and on this rock I'll build my church. There's a question that we had that in our last question, and one of the emails we didn't get to is from Randy, who says, I don't think Matthew 16, verse 18, which reads, "And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the powers of death shall not prevail against it." Literally, the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. I don't think that that is evidence for the authority of the magisterium. What say you? Randy, you're partly right, but partly wrong. That's what I say. Now, why? Remember, you can't just take one verse. Our Lord continued on speaking and says in verse 19, "I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven." Take a look for that, the first part of verse 19. Take a look at the book of Isaiah, chapter 22, where the prime minister, Shebna, is removed. And it says that the keys of are placed on the shoulder of his successor. What does that mean? Taking the keys and putting it on the shoulder indicates that that person is being designated as the prime minister. Our Lord is designating Peter as his prime minister. So that's one thing, adding to the authority. Secondly, we see in the second half of that same verse, "And whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." That part of the of verse 19 is where the authority of the magisterium is grounded. To bind and to loose were technical terms in rabbinic Judaism that rabbis would designate some of their disciples to bind certain rules or loose certain things. When the rabbi personally could not travel to a place, he would send an envoy with the power to bind and to loose. This is giving Peter that authority to teach authoritatively. He could bind things and he could loosen. That's the reason that Peter received the vision of the large cloth with all the unclean animals. And the Lord said to him, "Take and eat." And he says, "No, I never ate anything unclean." He said, "Don't you call clean what God has made clean." And three times he received that. And that became the basis for being able to eat shellfish, pork, and other foods that had been forbidden by the Old Testament. He was told to loose that law. And that power, that authority, continues on with the first verse that you mentioned in verse 18, namely that the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. It means even after Peter dies, that same authority is being passed on in a 2,000-year-old game of pass it on.
Very good. We've been talking about Peter a lot lately in the last 15 minutes. Peter is called in. He's
okay.
On the phone.
Hello.
A first-time caller in the great state of Georgia listening on the EWTN app. This isn't Peter the first pope, is it?
No.
What can we do for you, Peter?
Hey, Father. I have a question. Sometimes when I'm trying to explain to a non-Catholic, either a Protestant or maybe just a non-Catholic, mm-hmm. about the miraculous medal, for example, mm-hmm. or the brown scapular, mm-hmm. they automatically start thinking, a lot of them start thinking that, oh, well, that's an amulet then, like a magical amulet. So you think you believe in amulets. So, but it's not that. That's what I have a hard time trying to explain to them. How would you explain to them, for example, the miraculous metal? Because I happen to use a miraculous metal, and it catches people's attention sometimes.
Sure. A couple things. What you, first of all, have you ever called it an amulet?
No.
Have you ever tried to do magic with it?
No.
No. And neither have I. And Catholics may not use a miraculous metal or anything else to try to do magic. And I don't mean sleight of hand. I mean actual magical tricks and get magical power and things like that. That's something that witches do. We don't do that. And so for them to re-identify what we do as an amulet is something that doesn't fit our experience or our understanding at all. You need to remind them of that. And just remind them, you know, I don't do use this for magic in any way. Secondly, when the people of Israel complained about the food in the book of Numbers, chapter 21, the Lord sent a bunch of snakes to bite them, and then they repented for complaining. They should have been just grateful that they had food, but they were complaining about they didn't like the flavors, and they missed garlic and cucumbers and onions. So the Lord sent the serpents. They repented, and the Lord told Moses to make a bronze serpent, and anyone who looked at it would be healed of the snake bites. Now, is God instructing Moses to make an amulet there? Or is he not simply making this bronze serpent as a way to focus their faith and to obey God and trust that he can heal them? It's not the power of the bronze serpent, but it's their obedience and their faith in God. And what we believe, now they may not accept this, but we believe that the Blessed Virgin Mary appeared to St. Catherine Labouré, who's, by the way, if you ever get a chance to go to Paris, it's really worthwhile going to the Rue de Bac, where you see her body laid out. She's been dead
since. She looks like she's taking a nap.
It's amazing. It looks like a young nun lying down, taking a nap. And she hasn't decayed at all over these 200 years. Yeah, it's been 200 years or so almost since she died. And so I would say that we are simply striking that image came from a message that St. Catherine and the church believed came from God, heaven. And if Moses could strike a bronze serpent, we can strike these metals as well. Does that give you a way to approach this?
Yeah, it gives me another way to approach it. I never really thought about tying it in with the bronze.
Yeah, I would. I would. Because that's in Scripture, and they can't really argue about that.
God bless you, Peter. Thanks so much. Next up is Carla in the great state of Missouri, listening on Catholic Radio Network. Carla, you're on with Father Mitch.
Hello, Father Mitch.
Yes, ma'am.
My question is anyone that is baptized considered baptized into the Catholic Church?
We, not quite. We only recognize the baptism that is true Christian baptism into the Blessed Trinity in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And with the understanding of the Blessed Trinity. So, for instance, we do not recognize the baptism of the Jehovah's Witnesses. Also, there are some Jesus-only churches. That's what they call themselves oftentimes, Jesus-only churches, Four Square Gospel Church, things like that. And they baptize only in the name of Jesus because they mistakenly believe that Jesus is the Father, the Son, and Holy Spirit in three different modes. We have to rebaptize them. And we rebaptize Mormons. They get baptized. By the way, this is going to be a topic I discuss tonight on my TV show. But Mormons don't believe in the Blessed Trinity. They don't believe in there being one God. They believe that that the Father, that Jesus, and the Holy Spirit are united in will, but not in being. And so we don't recognize their baptism. So anyone who is baptized into the Trinity with the Trinitarian formula and the authentic Trinity, as the scripture teaches, we recognize those Baptists, so Baptists, Lutherans, etc., we recognize. People baptized in some of the traditional Christian denominations are changing the formula of baptism. We have to rebaptize them. If they baptize the name of the Creator, the Redeemer, and the Sanctifier, we have to rebaptize. That's not valid because God is not three functionaries, but God is three persons of the one God. And so we're careful about that. But if they, like most Christians have through the centuries, they baptize in the name of the Father, Son, Holy Spirit, believing that they are, in the one God in three persons, we recognize that baptism. Now, we recognize their baptism. They are not full members of the Catholic Church thereby. We will accept them, but they need to make acts of faith in the other things that are missing from their own, the teaching of those other churches, those denominations. Does that help?
It did. I heard something the other day, and I just wanted to clarify before I went and shared things with people that I didn't know what I was talking about. So,
well, if you're going to take that attitude, don't ever run for politics.
Yeah, I know. Oh, I won't. The other thing I do ask quickly is, why did we used to wear the veils in the church?
That's a passage in the first letter of St. Paul to the Corinthians, that women should be veiled, and so women were. And it was very customary in much of the world for women to be veiled, but that changed. And then also, as a number of people as a number of people started wearing hats, that became something of a showing off. Because my mother would talk about that. I don't want to wear a hat. I'll just wear a veil because I'm not here to show off, you know. That also did change things a little bit. So that's why people wore veils.
God bless you, Carla. We appreciate the phone call. I thought you were solving crimes on the TV show tonight.
No.
I thought Sherlock was on the...
He is.
Okay, I'm confused.
I know, because you need to read more books than Sherlock Holmes, Watson.
You have Dr. Richard Sherlock, who is a former Mormon, and you're going to talk about those sorts of things tonight on EWTN Live.
Yes. Anything else?
You're very unhelpful. If you want to learn more, you got to tune in. Tonight, yes. 8 Eastern time, EWTN Live with Father Mitch Packwell. He'll be joined by Dr. Richard Sherlock, and they'll be talking about the ways that the doctrines of the Church of Latter-day Saints differs from the narrative that Jesus has in the Sacred Scriptures. That's EWTN Live with Father Mitch tonight, 8 Eastern, right here on EWTN TV and radio. Next up is Rebecca. Well, before we get to Rebecca, Jaime is watching on YouTube and says, please explain to me how the Catholic Church teaches that being gay is not inherently sinful, but any sexual act outside of marriage between a man and a woman is a sin.
Well, it's not only any sexual act outside of marriage between a man and a woman is a sin, but any sexual act between two men, two women, or humans messing around with animals. Any of those kinds of acts outside of the marital bond is something that is sinful. So we, we definitely, think of sexuality as belonging to marriage and oriented towards the procreation of children. And but just because somebody has feelings, we don't condemn any feelings that they have feelings of same-sex attraction or they have feelings of heterosexual attraction. Neither one of them is condemned, but acting out on them is. So and there are all kind of reasons that various people might have some of those feelings. This is something that you have to deal with those feelings, but you don't act out on them.
Now we'll go to Rebecca, first-time caller in the great state of Illinois, listening on Covenant Radio. Rebecca, thanks so much for holding. You're on with Father Mitch.
Thank you.
Go right ahead with your question.
I would like to know why you would allow yourself to be called Father when the Bible says we have one Father, and that's God, mm-hmm. and you are human.
Yes, I am.
The rest of us. I would like to know why you accept that.
Sure. Because it's in Scripture. Did you know that?
No, I did not know it.
All right, let's take a look. First of all, it's in the Gospel of St. Matthew, chapter 23, that Jesus says, call no man Father, because you only have one Father, Father in heaven, correct?
Right.
But then you take a look at 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 15, where it reads, and I'll just read it to you, for though you have countless guides in Christ, and the Greek of that indicates though you have myriads, 10,000 of pedagogues or teachers. A pedagogue is, although we know what pedagogues are, they're teachers, but guides is good. But though you have 10,000 teachers in Christ, you do not have many fathers. For I became your father in Christ Jesus through the gospel. Paul insists on being called the father there, doesn't he?
Paul says he became their father?
I just read it to you. For I became your father in Christ Jesus through the gospel. Now, that's not the only place where we see this. If you also go to the first letter of St. John, and you go to chapter 2, and you see there that he writes in verse 13, I'm writing to you fathers because you know him who is from the beginning. I'm writing to you young men because you have overcome the evil one. I write to you children because you know the Father. In verse 14, I write to you fathers because you know him who is from the beginning. I write to you young men because you are strong and the word of God abides in you. In 1 John chapter 2, verses 13 and 14, he calls a group of men in the community fathers in the community. Now, St. John, unlike St. Paul, actually heard Jesus say those words in Matthew 23, right? But he still calls this group of men in the community fathers. And in fact, we see a number of times they even refer to the Jewish leaders in the temple as their fathers. Now, what's going on? Why that difference? A friend of mine, a Lutheran pastor, in fact, wrote a dissertation about this. And the Matthew 23 passage in particular, what was at stake, according to this master's thesis at Beckett Vanderbilt, where I went to school, is that in the different subgroups or subsects of the Pharisee party were called houses. So the most famous was the house of Hillel, and the other was the house of Shammai. These were the two main schools, but they didn't call them schools. They called them the house of Hillel and the house of Shammai. And that the one who founded this sect gave his name to that house. He was the father of that house. And that what our Lord is warning against in a Palestinian context was dividing up into subsects. Because the Father, if you remember in the Lord's Prayer in John 17, our Lord says, Father, make them one as you and I are one. United Nations is not the norm for the oneness of the church, but the relationship between Jesus and his Father. And to have these other fathers that start other sects is what he's warning against. Whereas when St. Paul's writing to the Corinthians in the Greek-speaking world, where they don't have these Pharisee sects, and when St. John is writing to the church in Ephesus, that's where he sent that letter to Ephesus, they didn't have that problem either. So they called, in the case of Paul, he called himself their father by his preaching of the gospel. He's not their physical father, but when you think about the gospel as the seed that is the word of God, there's that sense of a spiritual fatherhood. And that's how I take using that title father, because I act in a spiritual fatherhood by preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ, and by the way that I try to give guidance to the members of the parish. So that would be something to consider. Okay, Rebecca?
May I ask another question?
Yeah, sure.
Is this word for father in 1 Corinthians the same Greek word for father as the first one?
Yes, it is. It's pater. Pater in Greek in both places. So it's exactly the same.
All right. God bless you, Rebecca. Quickly, we'll head to Sarah in the great state of North Dakota, listening on Real Presence Radio. Sarah, a couple minutes left with Father Mitch. What's your question today? Sarah, are you there? Well, she wants to know, Father Mitch, where were St. Anna and St. Joachim during the Annunciation? Great question.
Most likely in their graves. Mm. They would have died already.
Really?
Yeah, yeah, yeah.
Even with her being so young?
Yeah, well, they were older.
Yeah.
They were older.
Who would have been? Where would this have happened?
What? Their death?
The Annunciation.
The Annunciation in Nazareth. That's what St. Luke mm-hmm. says. But they had lived in Jerusalem near the temple. And that's where she's, you know, dedicated to the temple as a young girl. And apparently her parents died before she came to her maturity.
So she would have already been under the care of the temple officials.
Exactly.
All right. Very good. Let's see if we have, how much flexibility is there in a daily gospel?
For Mass?
Yeah.
Yeah. If it is just a normal day, you know, a regular day in the year. There's flexibility. You can choose a number of memorial masses instead, and certainly at funerals and other sacramental celebrations, you can choose a different gospel. If it is a Sunday, not so much. If it's a solemnity or a feast, then no, we don't have the flexibility. But if it's just one of the regular days where the priest is wearing green, then he has a lot of flexibility.
Father, would you leave us with a blessing?
May the Lord bless you all and keep you and cause his face to shine upon you. The Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen.
Amen. On behalf of our host, Father Mitch Pacwa, producer Pedro Quiles, our call screener, Matt Gubensky, and our social media maven, Vanessa Sanchez, I'm Jack Williams. Thanks so much for tuning in to EWTN's Open Line Wednesday. Back at it tomorrow with Father Gerald Murray. Until then, God bless.